Couple of weeks ago, we did an overview of Colossians chapter 2, and then last week we looked at the middle section more in detail of Christ's work. We're going to look a little bit more detail at the last part, particularly thinking about the issue of legalism, added laws to the Word of God, and use this section to talk about that a little bit more. A couple of weeks ago, we really looked at some of the nature of the teaching going on there. But let's begin at verse 16 and read to the end of the chapter. Therefore, referring back to Christ's work, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why as if you were still alive to the world, in the world, you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and the asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Let us pray. Father, while we see the teaching that went on at Church at Colossae and that area and the problems, we are also aware of similar problems that have gone on down through church history and similar issues that we face today in terms of anything that would take us away from a reliant trust in Christ alone for salvation, or anything that would skew or corrupt the idea of Christian growth and righteousness. Pray that you would give us good discernment and good self-evaluation if we had slipped into any of these areas. In Jesus' name, amen. Thinking about legalism and denying the sufficiency of Christ completely in our salvation, Steve Lawson wrote this. He said, Rome, speaking of Roman Catholic Church, wanted to add good works and church membership and church attendance and baptism and last rites and indulgences and Mary and the treasure of merit and et cetera, et cetera. And they just backed up their dump truck and kept adding and adding and adding all kinds of rubbish. And the reformers, because they came back to the Word of God, Scripture alone, they said no. Salvation, the one true saving gospel, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Well, I think that's perhaps a good intro in one sense, an historical depiction of things being added to the gospel, added to Scripture in this regard. And as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, we examined some of Paul's warnings and admonitions against the false teachers who were at Colossae. And we did mention that it was difficult to discern the exact nature of this false teaching. We observed that it seems to have elements of Jewish legalism mixed with paganism. William Hendrickson mentions that care must be taken in labeling it directly because of the sketchy knowledge we have of it. And Douglas Moo says basically the same thing. It seems to be, as we said, a blend of pagan and Jewish asceticism, some very harsh rules and perspectives. Apparently, there was a strong legalistic teaching in this. We see, for example, in verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they're used according to human precepts and teachings. Verse 23 has a very strong statement on this. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom. They can look like, oh boy, this is really righteous. Appearance of wisdom and promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. Notice the last phrase, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And while we don't deal with these specific elements of legalism today, legalism has always plagued the church. There's a human inclination toward wanting to do it ourselves in terms of salvation or even Christian growth. And it's a major distortion of true righteousness when we go either toward legalism or what's called antinomianism, a technical term for lawlessness. Those are both distortions of true righteousness. And Sinclair Ferguson points out that both of these distortions are closely related. In fact, legalism, in one sense, is a form of antinomianism because it's distorting or setting aside the true commandments of God. Now, before we go on to examine Paul's ethical exhortations in chapter 3, which really do deal with true righteousness and true Christian living, I want us to examine some of the characteristics of legalism that are more prevalent in today's Christian community. Through the years in ministry, I've watched legalism devastate people's Christian lives and bring great harm to Christian relationships in a church. And it's crucial for us individually, I think, and as a church, to have the clear understanding of some of these nuances or characteristics and actively examine our lives in this regard. Legalism in its most basic form is relating to God on the basis of personal performance and trusting in personal efforts for our right standing with God. It's trusting in one's own works or some aspect of personal achievement for justification before God. Of course, what does the Scripture say about that? We read the passage in Galatians 2:16, kind of the great summary of our salvation. It's when Paul is actually confronting Peter because he had separated himself from the Gentile believers, eating only with the Jews, following Jewish customs, the separation. And he says in verses 15 and 16, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." That's not our heritage. "Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ and are to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." In other words, you're not going to work yourself into a right relationship with God through something you're doing, through trying to keep God's commandments and so on. The standard is perfection and we're imperfect. But Jesus, of course, met all the demands of the law for us. Paul goes on to elaborate on that in Galatians 3. So that when we believe in Jesus, our sins are forgiven and Christ's righteousness is imputed or credited to us. If a person embraces some form of legalism in the sense of trusting in themselves, they are not in a state of grace or salvation before God. In fact, sadly, they're in a state of damnation. If you trust in your own performance to be right with God, you're in a state of unregenerate doom. And that kind of basic legalism is distinctly non-Christian. However, inside the Christian community, real Christians, there can be very subtle forms of legalistic action. And I think it's important for us to think through at least some aspects of this in terms of self-examination. One aspect of legalism inside the Christian community is when legislation is added to the law of God and then treated as if it were divine law. We see in verses 21 to 23, all these rules mentioned: do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. He says, according to human precepts and teachings. And then in verse 23, they had the appearance of wisdom promoting self-made religion and asceticism to the body. Here's the idea, basically making up rules, regulations, things that we will add to God's commands. It's not legalism to obey God, but it is to obey something we have created in our own minds or have a tradition of. And often the people who are the most enslaved to their traditions are the ones who have never examined them or even know what they are. In Matthew 15, we again read in our service earlier about the Pharisees attacking Jesus. Matthew 15, verses 1 and following, it really particularly hits this issue. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, though they do not wash their hands when they eat?" He answered them, "Well, why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Boy, what a slam back. You have your tradition, you break the commandment of God by your tradition. But God commanded, "Honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or mother, 'What you would have gained from me is given to God,' he does not need to honor his father." So essentially, you don't need to take care of your aging parents and you just tell them, "Well, I'll give it to God instead." Whether they do or not is another story, even with that. "So for the sake of your tradition, you've made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Notice the Pharisees' tradition usurped the authority of God, essentially created a law or a structure that God did not command. In fact, the Pharisees added hundreds of laws to the law of God and acted as though they were given by God himself. And of course, being truly spiritual meant you kept all these added laws. Now, their added laws and traditions, in many cases, actually supplanted the true commands of God. And in this form of legalism, men presumptuously usurped the authority of God, where God has left men free and put other men in chains. The Pharisees not only usurped God's authority, but they put God's people into bondage. Now, this form of legalism is not limited to the Pharisees. It's plagued the church ever since the first century in various ways. Not only has man repeatedly added laws to God's law, but he often made those added laws the test of faith and true spirituality. Usually these added laws are some external behavior pattern or external pattern of conformity that's said to be truly spiritual. Now, some of the more overt externals that have been added to God's law are, we've seen, especially in the last maybe 150 years, are a Christian doesn't dance or wear makeup, a Christian doesn't play cards or go to movies. I remember picking up an old Bible one time that somebody had had, and it was like a couple generations ago, and there was little ethical exhortations written in the front. What was something like, "This is really righteous, this is what I need to do." And one of the ones was, "Don't touch a deck of cards. That makes you righteous." And R.C. Sproul had mentioned that when his first teaching job, where he's teaching at a Bible college, undergraduate thing, that they had a picnic, you know, at the beginning of the school year, and some students got out some cards and began to play bridge. And one of the deans ran over and said, "Oh, no, put the cards away. You can't touch those. No, no, you can't play bridge. Can't play cards." And Sproul thought to himself, I wonder if their new head of their theology department knows, they know their new head of the theology department likes to play in bridge tournaments. of course, going to movies, that's another big one. There are obviously bad movies and bad TV shows. However, the equivalent in Paul's day would have been the theater. And this was just a major test of the righteousness that as it's presented often today, you would expect there to be some statement about the theater in the New Testament. Don't do this. It's terribly unrighteous. Of course, a Christian woman will never wear pants to church or wear them anyway. There can be others. A Christian man will never wear a short-sleeved shirt, I've heard. Years ago, I was working at the Christian camp, Camp Penuel, and there was a church group that had some of those rules. And on a very hot July day in Missouri, I watched women in very long dresses and men in long-sleeved shirts buttoned to the collar playing tennis in the sun. And I thought, well, in a minute we're going to need to call the ambulance, so the impending heat strokes are going to take place. But, you know, they were very righteous because of that. I had one man talk to me. He said, you know, one of the biggest problems in the church today is so much sin and unrighteousness. I said, well, certainly, you know, that's always been a problem. And he said, why, it's just terrible. Women are wearing shorts. And that was his whole test of righteousness or unrighteousness. And there's certainly a principle of modesty in Scripture, but the Bible doesn't prescribe those kind of patterns. In recent years, I've heard people advocate that children should never go to college or get any kind of advanced education. And when I was going to college in the mid-70s, then everything was apocalyptically or eschatologically oriented. And I was told, don't go to college. The Lord's coming back tomorrow. You need to hurry up and just, you know, pass out as many tracts, evangelize as much as you can. Don't take that time. You know, 43 or 4 years later, here we are. In fact, I've often thought about the fact that in that regard, you've heard me mention Dr. Farmer, Norma Farmer. In the past, she was a medical missionary in India for 35 years, established a hospital there with an evangelistic team. A dynamic woman and very fine Bible scholar. Her father was a Presbyterian minister. In fact, I have his Hebrew grammar dated McCormick Seminary, 1894, with his signature in it. She gave me most of his books. I think I'm in ministry today primarily because of her influence. She was a straight-A student in mathematics in college, and she said, I really wasn't sure what I was going to do with it. And near her last year in college, a professor said, Norma, why don't you become a doctor? And something just went, and she said, so I became a surgeon and then got in the International College of Surgeons and went to India when she was 30. And her father was very ill, or she recognized him getting sick, and as a doctor, then she recognized that he was had cancer, and in that era, she thought, this is a death sentence, and he didn't want to tell her anything because he didn't want to hinder her leaving for the mission field, and she said, I remember walking onto the boat, no jets in that day like this, and walking onto the boat and looking back from the, you know, walking on and waving goodbye to him, knowing that was the last time I would ever see him. And he was very pleased and happy with her going on to the mission field. But she retired to Farmington, where I grew up, and she recognized the church I was in was moving toward theological liberalism, and there wasn't anything for the youth in the church, very poor preaching and so on. And she had a Bible study. First couple of months, there were 5-7 of us that came. After that, I was the only one that showed up. And from my age 13 to 18, I guess 19, she met with me 2 hours every Sunday afternoon. And we did Bible study, but she also shared her life with me and taught me a lot of Greek and Hebrew vocabulary. She was a very good linguist. I think she probably spoke Marathi more than English through her life. But if she had not been educated, none of that influence, mission work, medical care, all that would not have happened. Her gifts that God gave her would not have been developed. Another one I've often heard, it's improper for a Christian to listen to any kind of music except distinctly Christian music. One time a man got into my car and just railed against me, blasted me because I had a jazz tape in my cassette player at that time, which is Now, you know, cassette iPods and MP3 players, those kind of things. And again, no scriptural basis for the distinction between secular and sacred in that regard. Another one that's often been out there is a Christian should not read any non-Christian books. I've heard lectures in Christian education settings where Christians are advocating that a proper Christian education meant your child would never read certain books. And then there'd be lists given, and some of the lists were contained some of the more important works in English literature. I remember one book I read said a child should never be allowed to read books by Charles Dickens, Mark Twain, Edgar Allan Poe, Herman Melville, Hemingway, or John Steinbeck. And I thought, well, if you do that, then a Christian education would be equivalent to a bad education. You wouldn't read some of the best English writers of the last 200 years. In fact, you know, granted that some works need to be read with guidance, but ignorance is not taught in Scripture. In fact, Paul quoted secular poets and philosophers in Athens and in Titus. Obviously, he was very familiar with the culture in which he lived. Someone once told me it was inappropriate to use a song or a hymn in worship that was less than 300 years old. Of course, that would take a lot of very fine hymns out of the repertoire, such as Holy, 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 Great is Thy Faithfulness, all the hymns of John Newton, William Cooper that we sang today. And of course, why 300 years? Why not 200 years or 500 years? Another one, an organ is the only acceptable worship instrument. So I think it's ironic that when organs were coming into Protestant churches, especially in the 19th century, many theologians were arguing against them at that time. R.L. Dabney, the 19th century Southern Presbyterian theologian, argued that the use of the organs was improper in worship. And of course, where'd he get that too? But often an individual's preferences in prayer, worship, or evangelism styles are codified into a new law. A law that says their preference is truly spiritual and any other way to do it is not. Had some people argue with me one time that the only legitimate place that a worship group or choir should be is in the back of the church, so no one could look at them. And it's at this point that we can judge and wound each other so easily, because we can make our preferences, our emotional temperament, into a law of spirituality. And the result is that we add to the law of God and evaluate our fellow Christians on the basis of our personal laws, which have been added to Scripture. Not only does adding to the law of God put men in bondage where God has left them free, but it misrepresents Christ to the world. Often what happens is that a particular Christian subculture puts before the world the rules they have added to the Word of God, and as though they were the very Word of God, and they distort the gospel and what a Christian really is. People can easily get the impression outside the church that we define a Christian by a person who doesn't dance or wear makeup or play cards or go to movies, engage in entertainment, all those things. In fact, I remember one time years ago, somebody wanted to cast demons out of me because I played jazz. So it's a, oh well. And the gospel calls us to faith and repentance. Faith in Jesus. It calls people to true holiness and godliness, and that's its offense to the world. There's a built-in offense of Christ and His cross to a fallen world. It tells people they are sinners who cannot save themselves and must rely on Jesus alone for His work of salvation for them. The gospel tells people they must repent and believe. And that ethical offense is what causes most persecution, as well as the idea that Jesus is the only way to salvation. But it's tragic when we add unnecessarily to that offense by distorting what Christianity is. Again, it not only places men in bondage, but it distorts the message of the gospel. The problem goes even further in that these external rules, these non-biblical mandates, are elevated to the will of God, and they represent a trivialization of true righteousness. people begin to think they're righteous because they do one of these external behavioral patterns. They think they're pursuing real righteousness when they have a certain style of praying or worship or dress. And the result is a person can feel content in his or her Christian life and not pursue real change of character, being praying and using the various means of grace through the Spirit to be developed in their lives. Have you ever done this? Have you ever focused on some man-made rule as a test of true righteousness and true spirituality? Very easy to do, and sometimes creeps into our lives very subtly. Some of the ones I gave were maybe a very overt, but there can be subtle things, and everything we hold to in the realm of our Christian growth has to be evaluated by Scripture. And take some time to reflect on it and look at some of the ethical exhortations in the New Testament. We're getting ready to go to Colossians chapter 3. There's a whole series of things there that represent what righteous living is, putting on the new man in Christ. One that I experienced years ago as well was worked in San Antonio with a group, and the leader of that group had an idea that loud emotional prayer was the only effective prayer you could possibly do. He also liked to get up very early in the morning, so in order for a Christian service, a worship service, to be blessed, we had to pray for it early that morning. Couldn't do it the night before. I'm a very late night person. I can say, well, I'll do it early in the morning. I'll do it at 12:30 or 1 o'clock or 2. But I'll do it. But we would meet at 5 in the morning to pray, and the group wasn't very energetic at that time. We would pray, and pray softly or quietly, and he's animated and waving his arms and pacing back and forth and all these things, and we're all just kind of praying silently or quietly, and suddenly he stopped and said, this is just worthless. None of you are entering into God's presence at all. And there was one man who was actually a very godly man in the group, naturally an introvert, a quiet man. He had just come off the mission field for almost 3 years in Eastern Europe, where he had smuggled Bibles and materials into every country in Eastern Europe with open doors, except for the Soviet Union itself. And in fact, became the coordinator for the plan of getting materials in, lived in Amsterdam. And he just said, well, I don't think God's deaf. But we were all very unspiritual, in that regard. Well, when you look at Galatians 5 and the fruit of the Spirit, or Colossians 3, you can see what the Holy Spirit considers important in terms of true righteousness. A second expression of legalism, and it kind of blends with antinomianism as well, is majoring in minors. This form of legalism is the substitution of minor external actions, which may be a real command of God, for true inner obedience to God, or as a substitute for something more major that God has commanded. Again, in Colossians 2, it mentions that these are man-made rules or have no value for taming the indulgence of the flesh, so to speak. But I think a very good example of this comes from Matthew 23, where Jesus is just blasting the Pharisees, scribes, gives 7 rebukes that are extremely strong. I mean, some of these are stronger than steel when you start thinking about how powerful they are to them in the rebuke. In fact, one he says in verse 13 of Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make one single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." Boy, what a rebuke. Look at verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. It's okay, you're tithing, great. That's fine. You're following a command of God, but you use it as a cloak to cover up the fact that you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. You major on a minor thing and neglect justice and mercy and faithfulness. Jesus acknowledged that they're doing some things right. Paid tithes. They were very scrupulous in it. You know, mint and dill and cumin, little sprigs grown by their house. They, you know, give that equivalent to God. But they use that as a way to cover their major disobedience to God in these other major areas. They refuse to obey or evaluate their spiritual lives in terms of the real law's demands of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. They made a big deal of some minor command and used it as a test of spirituality. And we can easily become focused on minor external forms, adhere to them, maybe a real command of God. And think, though, that we are truly spiritual or growing in the Lord without looking at the real issues. Think of the fruit of the Spirit of love, kindness, mercy, faithfulness, all those things. I always thought it was interesting how many times in the New Testament there's the command to be kind to one another. It's over and over and over. Obviously, God's people need to hear that. And this is a point where blending legalism and lawlessness can come together. Same person I mentioned in San Antonio made sleep a test of spirituality. You got a normal night's sleep, you were lazy, and your relationship with God was suspect. And as one night, we were up most of the night stapling a bunch of little gospel booklets that a guy was taking to Mexico. They were in Spanish. And up till about 3:30 a.m. And there's no reason to get up right away in the morning, so I was going to sleep at least 6 hours. I mean, at least. And about 7 o'clock in the morning, we were living in the same house. He was banging on my door. And I said, emergency, what's going on? And he said, oh, 7 o'clock, aren't you up? And I said, no. And I'm not planning to. And he said, well, no man of God will be in bed after 7 o'clock in the morning. And then he gave me the Bible verse for it. Napoleon said, men need 6 hours sleep or less, women need 7 or less, and infidels need 8 or more. And I was kind of groggy, and I said, well, Napoleon died when he was almost 52. He died like a month before his 52nd birthday. And come see me in a couple hours. I pulled the covers back over. And I was very unspiritual. And a third type of legalism, which, of course, is related to all of these, is just an external spirituality. And look back at Colossians and the type of teaching they were receiving, and Paul was warning against. And in verse 16 through 18, in Colossians chapter 2, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Some Jewish aspects are worked into there, but probably mixed with other pagan elements. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, Christ, through whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. And in the passage we've looked at before, or through the sermon, in verses 21 and 23, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but there is no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The most blatant form of this type of legalism is when people do a lot of outwardly spiritual things. And they constantly talk about God and spiritual matters, but they do it with a motive basically to be noticed by men. And some involved in this simply trust in their own works of salvation. They want attention. Another form of this is when real Christians do it. They want to be spiritual and they want to present themselves as such. Often a group dynamic can create a false image of spirituality through conformity to certain group external behavior patterns. Various Christian communities can have their own catchphrases or points of emphasis. Sometimes those issues don't matter. However, often they're made a test of spirituality subtly, often not overtly. Again, it's a way of adding something to the law of God. One of the ways you see this is even in a certain type of spiritual language that's used. Certain cliches must be used to prove you're spiritual and on the inside track. Now, many of these expressions, in fact, most of them are biblical terms and can be used properly, but it's how they're used that can express a pseudo-spirituality that makes them dangerous. Some of these I've heard or I have a burden for. I don't feel led. I've got a check in my spirit. God is leading me to. God told me. And just even praise God or hallelujah or thank you, Jesus, used constantly. I was in San Antonio that time. We were doing a lot of good ministry and street evangelism. And there was kind of a little coffee house there that they would get donuts and coffee and things. And somebody was interested in talking about the gospel. We could, you know, take them in and give them some refreshments and talk to them. Well, I had a really good evangelism conversation with this young man, and we went in to sit down and talk. And went in there, I didn't realize it, but somebody was up there giving a little evangelism presentation. It was terrible. And it made it difficult for me to say anything. But this guy would punctuate about every sentence with, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. Almost like an and And he would say, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to die and go to hell and scream in agony. Hallelujah, praise Jesus, thank you, Jesus. And the guy looked at me and said, what? Thank you, Jesus. Well, of course, obviously, hallelujah, you know, command to praise God and thank you, Jesus. All those can be used properly, but they can be just a punctuation mark or present a false view of spirituality. Becky Pippert told the story that she said, many contemporary Christians present themselves as finished products, all new and nothing old, all success and no failure. Said, I had one friend who comes across as so spiritual, he never seems to have a bad day. He sprinkles every sentence with pious words, whether they fit the occasion or not. Just seeing him gives me a spiritual inferiority complex and a headache. One time he came striding in triumphantly and said, hello, Becky, praise God, how are you? The Lord is good. My car was totaled. Thank you, Jesus. Yes, yes, I said. Rather routinely, everything's fine. What'd you say? Your car was totaled? And he said, no, I said, God is good. Yeah, I got that part. What about your car? Oh, it was totaled last night. Praise the Lord. He answered with a glow. I said, well, that's really terrible. He says, very spiritually, not when you know the Lord. And then he walked off in the apparent celestial cloud. He said, meanwhile, he left me to ponder some rather earthly questions. Is that the kind of behavior we're to emulate if we trust in God, or is it too holy by half? Does faith mean we can't acknowledge fear, doubt, anger, or frustration? Does loving God mean that we so live in the world of the Spirit that we're oblivious to daily problems that rise above the less spiritual types who struggle with such mundane things as total cars? Does being a believer mean that the ambiguity of life disappears magically and that to acknowledge concerns and worries reflects our spiritual weakness? Does adopting a spiritual stance mean a pain-free, tensionless existence? Obviously, no. And sometimes this God talk is coupled with the idea that you must be in a spiritually serious mood all the time. One time I came back from Ukraine teaching and Robert had filled in for me. Man ran up to me and said, "You think it's ever appropriate to say something funny in the pulpit?" I said, "Yeah." And he was like, he was just almost enraged instantly by it. Because I think you'd said something, a joke or something. But often these people have the unctuousness about them all the time and almost mystical feel. There can also be the idealization of certain forms of ministry. We're all called to make the gospel known in various ways. We are called to give glory to God in our vocational callings, whatever they may be. In the Christian community, different ministerial calls are sometimes set forth as the most spiritual, and therefore the truly spiritual people will be moving toward that area of service. When I was in seminary, the most spiritual call that the ministry that was presented was being a seminary professor. Everything else is less. And of course, depending on the setting, these can be a pastor, a youth leader, elder, deacon, or missionary. In fact, the same group I mentioned in San Antonio idealized missionary service. Obviously, some people are called to be missionaries, and that's great. But Francis Schaeffer made a good statement talking about calling. He said that every need is not a call from God to you. And when we think about these issues, there's R.C. Sproul in a little book on ethics made a great summary, I think, of some of this. He said, certainly we as Christians want to be recognized for our growth in sanctification and for our righteousness. He said, which is easier to achieve, the mature level of the practice of mercy and righteousness or the paying of tithes? To pay tithes certainly involves a financial sacrifice of sort, but there's a certain sense in which it is cheaper for me to drop my money into the plate than it is for me to invest my life in the pursuit of justice and mercy. We tend to give God the cheapest gifts. Which is easier, to pursue the fruits of the Spirit, conquering pride and covetousness, greed and impatience, or to avoid going to a movie theater or dancing? We also yearn for clearly observable measuring rods for growth. How do we measure our growth in patience or in compassion? It's much more difficult to measure the disposition of our hearts than to measure the number of movies we attend. It is also our inclination as fallen creatures to emphasize as being most important those virtues in which we have achieved a relative degree of success. Naturally, I would like to think that my moral weaknesses are limited to minor matters, and it's a short step from this natural inclination to the widespread distortion of where God places the emphasis. As I mentioned earlier, every ethical perspective must be evaluated in light of a scriptural command, not personal preference or some tradition. And we always need to be careful, what are we really trusting in? Is it ourselves? Are we trusting in Jesus alone for our salvation? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the salvation we have in Jesus and for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We pray that you would convict us of real sin, bring real change to us, granting us repentance, desires for change, and that the true righteousness as set forth in your word would be growing in us as your people. We thank you that we do know that you're at work in our lives. Pray that you would give us a hunger for the Bible, for prayer, for worship, for those avenues by which we can grow. We pray that you would reveal to us any areas where we may have added to your word or emphasized something out of balance. That we would be truly following what you have commanded and growing in the right way. And that you would be honored by our lives and that our gospel witness would be a true and faithful one. In Jesus' name. We also